Good morning. Wow, we're being the church this morning, right? All right. As Ted said, we're in this sermon series that we're calling The Story of the Bible, and we're reading the story of the Bible through the lens of restorative justice. Ted has spent the last 2 weeks doing the really good part, and then I have this week, Genesis 3, the fall. So this week we're dealing with the main conflict in the story of the Bible, the problem. In the story of the Bible, every proper story has conflict, right? Genesis 3 is the beginning of the fundamental story of the problem, fundamental problem of the story of the Bible. But before I do that, let me just recap the goodness. Let me just remind us of how good a vision Ted has cast for us from Genesis 1 and 2 as a sort of intro. And as I sum it up again, let the goodness of this origin story sort of wash over you. I think if we read Genesis 1 and 2, there's this metered repetition. It was good. It was good. It was good. It was very good. We're meant to be wooed by the goodness of creation and by the goodness of the order which God established before we messed it up. So here's the summary. It starts with the song of creation, right? At the word of our God, billions of galaxies flash into being. Light and sound and space and time and spinning stars come rushing into the cosmos according to his plan. And then he sets them in right order, sets them in right relationship to one another, and he carves out for us this little peaceful piece of dirt for us to live on. And what does God do next? He kneels down and scoops up the dirt and hand sculpts the bodies of the first people, of our ancestors. And Ted talked about the Imago Dei, the image of God. God doesn't make these people willy-nilly. He made them beautiful, very good, greatly good, inherently worthy of honor. They were handcrafted for relationship with God, for relationship with one another, for relationship with the land. And then they're commissioned as honored dignitaries, sent out into creation to bear witness to God's goodness. They're put in an environment that's purpose-built for their flourishing. Just think about the life they had. Ted highlighted these points last week. They have honorable, fruitful work. They have intimate community, which incorporates and appreciates difference between male and female. And they have rest in full fellowship with their God. God has just made Adam and Eve for one another. They have a perfect partnership with uncorrupted intimacy. And they steward creation. And they celebrate God's wisdom and craftsmanship in molding the other. And the last verse of chapter 2 says this, and I think it's a kind of capstone summary of the created order. It says, Adam and Eve were both naked, and they felt no shame. Can you imagine the freedom of that? It's not just talking about bodily shame. Adam and Eve are fully known to one another. There's no hiding. And they're completely free from shame. They're free from wondering about their worth or whether they're loved. There's no doubt about whether they belong in the world. There's no fear of loss. There's no fear at all. No jealousy or anger. It's perfect. And if you're like me and you know where the story is going, you have to wonder, how could Adam and Eve have ruined this? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever wondered that? What on earth were they thinking, less generously? What more could they have wanted? So let's read the story together and see if we can find out. Look at the text in Genesis 3. It starts by saying, Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Like I said, this story establishes the main conflict of the story of the Bible. The main problem of the story of the Bible starts right here. So what is the core problem of the Bible? Because if we define the problem, then you can begin to look for solutions, right? A professor of mine used to say, a problem well stated is half solved. The way you understand the problem, the way you conceptualize the problem, governs the kinds of solutions you look for and put your hope in, right? So if the core problem in the story of humanity is economic, well, then we need an economist or a lot of money. If the core problem is a lack of understanding, then we need a teacher. We need more books, better distributed books. If the core problem is pain, then we need anesthesia. And all these are obviously problems in the world, but this story shows us that they aren't the core problem. And why do I say that? I say that because Adam and Eve have everything, and they still mess it up. So let's see if we can identify the core problem. Look at the conversation between Eve and the serpent. It starts with this crafty statement from the serpent. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, that's a trap, right? God didn't say that. So the correct answer is, nope, go away, little snake. And Eve almost says that. She corrects the serpent, but then she exaggerates. She exaggerates God's restrictions. She says, no, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. God didn't say that. She answers the serpent's trick, but she adds her own distortion. She's created rules and restrictions that God never intended. And how does the serpent respond? The serpent says, you'll not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And just like that, all of a sudden, the conversation assumes that God is some sort of cosmic party pooper. Do you see the serpent's angle? He convinces Eve that God doesn't want what's best for her. Essentially, that God isn't good. God is withholding something good. To me, the painful history of the Bible and of our lives spins from this one moment when our ancestors stopped believing that God was good. Because we can imagine an end to this story where Adam and Eve each say to each other, dang, that fruit looks good to us. But God doesn't want us to eat it, and he is so good, and he's so wise. Surely he has some good reason for prohibiting us from eating that. But that's not how it goes. They look at the fruit, and verse 6 says that she sees that the fruit actually looks tasty. It's even sort of beautiful for a piece of fruit. And she wants it because she believes what the serpent says, that it'll open her eyes to know good and evil. So she takes it, and she eats it. By the way, the last piece the serpent says isn't a lie when he says you'll know good and evil. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they eat it, their eyes are open, and they do know good and evil. But the kind of knowledge they get of good and evil isn't merely academic. By disobeying God, they have this new kind of experiential knowledge of good and evil. Some of you have intimate knowledge of lying or theft or lust or anger. I know I do. I know lying. I know what it feels like. I know how it works. I know what it does to the people I love. And I know these things because I've done it. So the serpent's telling the truth, but he's lying by omission. You see, the serpent fails to tell them that the way they're going to come about the knowledge of good and evil, the way they're going to come about knowledge of sin is by becoming sinners. Yes. They're going to know sin by being heart deep in it. Up to this point, they haven't yet known what it's like to distrust God or to disobey him, and now they know. Yes. But this kind of knowledge is knowledge that spoils everything. And for millennia now, we've been a people who know sin. We can't help but know it. Some of you have knowledge of cancer or injustice. Sin is thick in the air we breathe. We can't help but inhale it like noxious pollution. It's infected the very cells of our bodies, and we cough it up out of our lungs and add to its poison in the world. We know sin. Take a second, look back. What started this whole thing off? What's the problem? The problem was they failed to trust God's goodness. They believed for a second that God is withholding something good for them without cause. So they go against his rules. In other words, their disobedience is the natural outflow of the belief that God isn't enough, that God can't be trusted to give them good things. So they need to install other values and norms to ensure they get what they want. If God isn't good, then we need some other standard. Yeah. To me, that's the essence of sin. It's idolatry, right? In this case, their idol is their appetite for expanded horizons. God's not good. God is withholding. I want to know more, have more, be more. I will do God's job instead. That's the essential problem in the story of humanity. We make gods for ourselves, which are way worse than God, and we worship those idols. But don't you see, the problem is internal to us then. It wasn't a problem in their environment. It's a problem with their lack of trust in God's goodness, and the problem is their persistent creation of idols and worship of lesser gods. That's the problem at its core. And the effects of this problem spill out into every aspect of our existence. That's where the story goes next. What happens when we disobey God? Look at the way the story traces the consequences. The first thing that happens, shame. As soon as they eat the fruit, verse 7 says, they saw that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and they made coverings for themselves. I think we're supposed to read that with the weight of tragedy. The loss is immediate and incalculable and devastating. Their freedom and ease with one another is gone. Shame has poisoned that free intimacy they had together. And suddenly they struggle to relate to one another across difference. You see, in an environment of sin, we believe that the only way we can connect is by covering our difference. And it doesn't stop there. The next thing that comes is what one caller calls the natural result of shame, which is scrambling. Look with me in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from him. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God says to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "This woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is scrambling. They're covering themselves, by the way, with fig leaves? Is that going to work? They're hiding from God. They're afraid. They're pointing fingers. They're blame shifting. Right? Verse 11, God asks, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Now, this is an opportunity, right, for honesty, confession, coming clean, taking responsibility. But the shame wins. Remember, the question was, "Have you eaten from that tree?" The man says, "This woman you gave me, she ate it and gave it to me." The woman says, "The serpent deceived me." Neither of them is outright lying, right? They're playing the serpent's game. They're telling less than half truths that shade reality in a favorable direction. And it feels so familiar, right? But remember, this is the first time. These aren't learned behaviors. No one had to teach them to do these things. And it all happened so fast. 13 verses ago, they were in perfect unity. And now we have me against you, God against us. It's your fault, not mine. Every man for himself. Desperate avoidance of guilt. And more than that, I think we have the beginnings of patriarchalism here. Listen to Adam's response. You've already heard it. "This woman you gave me, she ate it first." 14 verses ago, she was bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Adam saw her and immediately burst forth hymns of praise. She was the jewel of creation. I think that's why he's been following her around for the last chapter, half chapter. She's perfect. He couldn't be happier with his partner. But now, when sin and shame have entered the picture, now she's not even Eve. She's identified by her difference. "This woman you gave me." "This woman you gave me." Oh, and it's God's fault, right? "You gave me this woman." And it feels like his implication that she's defective as a partner. All this nonsense. "This woman isn't fit for the garden. This woman is dangerous. This woman is easily deceived. This woman led me astray." All of this is insecure blame shifting dredged up from Adam's shame and need to justify himself. Things got out of hand quick. So that's the problem. A familiar problem. Let me synthesize just 3 points about what the problem is, and then I'll get into something a little more hopeful. Here's the first point. Don't believe readings of Scripture that tell you that sin is only a personal problem. That say that sin is only personal and not corporate. Only individual, never systemic. From the very beginning, sin has had social and relational dimensions. Yes, they sin against God, and the very next thing they do is sin against one another. It seems to me that sin is like a double-edged sword. If you think it only cuts one way, you're going to do damage. If we treat sin as though it's only theological or personal and not corporate or systemic or social, we're in danger of wounding ourselves or others. And we aren't being honest with the narrative of Scripture. That's the first point of synthesis, and here's the second. When I grew up, I don't know about you, but when I grew up, I learned a gospel that sounded like this. God made everything good, and we rebelled against God, so God couldn't be in our presence, and he banished us. And we were destined for hell unless God intervened. And there's some truth to that. Our sin does create a rift in relationship between us and God. But in this story, and I would argue in the majority of the Bible, humans are the one hiding, right? It's not that God can't be in our presence and so he casts us out. We're the ones hiding. The distance between us and God is self-imposed. Our shame keeps us from God. What is God doing in this story? He's seeking. He's calling out to them. He's giving them opportunity to confess. In the biblical narrative, as we'll see, this is God's main activity. He is a seeking God. He calls his people out of slavery to establish a tent with them. He sends prophets and puts words in their mouth to draw us out of hiding. He comes in the flesh to dwell with us. He takes up residence in the world that we built, that we broke and filled with our sin. In Luke 15, Jesus relates God. He describes God as a woman looking for a lost coin. She sweeps the whole house. She's overturning furniture. She's looking for the coin, and when she finds it, she throws a party. One famous preacher refers to the God of the Bible as the hound of heaven. And he's right. Our God is on the hunt for us because he loves us. His goodness is running after us. Our God loves and chases after sinners. That's the second point of synthesis. Here's the third. We're reading the story of the Bible with a particular eye towards restorative justice. And by the way, that's all over the text. That's not some framework we've imposed. But notice this from the very beginning. What starts as idolatry ends in blame shifting, scrambling, mistreatment of the other, injustice. As surely as smoke is a sign of fire, injustice is a sign of idolatry. This comes from Old Testament scholar Dr. Carol Kaminsky. She says that throughout the whole biblical story, you can be sure of this. Where there's idolatry, there's injustice. False worship and mistreatment of the other go hand in hand, always. And this makes sense, right? I mean, if you're worshiping the God of justice and goodness, you can't be simultaneously perpetuating injustice and dehumanization. How can you love God but crush his image bearers at the same time? When you exchange the true God for a false one, you get injustice. In many ways, this is the story of the Bible. If you read the prophets with this lens, you'll see that stop oppressing the poor and stop worshiping false gods are back to back throughout the whole story. And it's not just true in the Bible. Changing minor details, you get the stories of European conquest of the Western Hemisphere, or the systemic objectification of women, or the enslavement of stolen African people. Now, the idol of the day may change. It's white supremacy or sex on demand or economic growth or the notion of a Christian nation. But it doesn't really matter what the idol is. As soon as you have an idol, you'll get injustice. And of course, the problem of the story of the Bible is the problem of the story of the world. This is our problem. This is where we live. What Adam and Eve have done, we've all done. And we continue to do it. So my job is to preach on a segment of the story, and it's pretty hopeless. I mean, it's bleak. We can rightly ask, if this is the true story of the world we live in, if this is our tendency, if this is our story, what hope is there? I'm glad you asked. In closing, let me just point to three hopeful pieces. Here's the first point of hope. If the core problem of the Bible is idolatry, idolatry that leads to shame and scrambling and injustice, if that's the problem, then we don't just need an economist. We don't just need more books. We don't need anesthesia. Those things help, but they're not getting to the root of the problem. If the problem is failure to believe that God is good, then we need a stunning and beautiful picture of a God who is good beyond our wildest imagination. We need to see and believe and worship a God who has shown that he is unfailingly, unerringly for our good. Brothers and sisters, this is precisely what we have in the God revealed to us in Jesus Christ, the man for others, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, was made man, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered death and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Our God is trustworthy unto death and beyond. We have a God far more good and more trustworthy than we could have imagined. And it's exactly what we need. That's the first point of hope. Here's the second. And this one may sound a little backwards, but hear me out. I think the bleak realism of the Bible is reassuring and strangely freeing. Freeing. Our origin story is bleak. It's this. We had it all. Things were good beyond our wildest dreams. And we gave it away. Because in our foolishness, we thought God was withholding. Even in that good environment, we were dissatisfied. And we messed it all up. Our scriptures don't sugarcoat sin. We don't have a God who tells us it's all right when it's not. When we're afraid or confused or afflicted, he doesn't shush us. Even Jesus cried. So we can be honest about our sin, and you know why? Because as the passage makes very clear, we are not the heroes of this story. Just listen to what God says to the serpent in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." In other words, someday there will be born of woman a champion who at great cost to himself will overcome the serpent. And at this point in the story, it's just a teaser. I'll stay in my lane. But you can feel the weight shift in the story, right? Thus far, it seemed like a tragedy, and it has been a tragedy. But all of a sudden, something shifts. Even though Adam and Eve have absolutely whiffed, God looks, I imagine them standing there, shameful and condemned, and God could have just started over, right? God could have wiped them out and started over, but I imagine God kind of looking past them at the serpent and saying, "Your days are numbered. This will not stand." God looks right past Adam and Eve because they aren't the heroes of this story. And that realization means a few things. It means that we can be honest about our sin. More than that, because the hero is someone else, because we live looking for someone else to save, that means our fundamental posture towards life is one of worship. We look to him for everything. All our hope is in him. We look for him to bring healing. And if we aren't the heroes, that means that worship and trust in God are actually one thing. All our hope is in him. So as we read the story of the Bible and hear it preached over the next few weeks, can we be listening and looking for the hand of the hero in history? God established his identity in the scriptures through saving actions that teach his people to trust him and to worship him. That's just a preview. That's the second point of hope, and here's the third, and then I'll close. Here's the hope. Jesus, even right now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is unraveling the curse of sin. He's undoing it. When you read the Bible as a story, you start to notice things like this. The scriptures say that Eve took and ate the fruit. Those verbs aren't repeated again in the text of scripture until Jesus is sitting at the table with his sinner friends. And he says, "Take and eat. This is my body." It's the reversal of the failure of mankind in Eden. Adam and Eve took and ate in disobedience, and the result was dissension and shame. But then around a shared table, God begins to reverse the fall of mankind through the giving of his own flesh. And he says, take and eat. Jesus creates a community who take and eat in obedience and hope. He's creating a community of people devoted to unraveling the curse of sin by the power of the Spirit. You participated in it this morning. This is the mission of the people of God in the world. The mission is to experience and to expand the reversal of the curse of sin to the ends of the earth. And this is how it gets reversed. God's goodness draws us out of hiding. We have no need for shame, right? God's forgiveness and confession to our brothers and sisters spurns shame so that we can look God full in the face, so that we can stop our scrambling and our blame shifting and our hiding and our finger pointing. We can stop grasping at success or approval or wealth or maintaining hurtful hierarchies as a way to cover our shame. You see, Jesus draws us out of hiding and heals us so that we can participate in his work of restoring all creation to his intention. He's bringing Eden back. This means that the church becomes a place where, rather than scrambling and hiding our differences, reconciliation puts people who are different at unity. And hierarchies of oppression are dismantled for the sake of mutual flourishing. There are obviously a lot of ways this plays out practically, but I've mentioned patriarchy, so let me lean into that. This sense of partnership with Jesus in reversing the curse of sin is why our church honors and affirms women at every level of leadership. Because men and women were created as equal partners in the garden, equal partners and image bearers to steward God's creation from the very beginning. And though sin has wreaked havoc between men and women, and the history of humanity all the way up to the present is full of examples of the mistreatment and dehumanization of women, we want to be a community intent on following the leading of the Spirit as Jesus reverses the effects of sin. And one key way we do that is by seeking to reestablish full partnership between men and women as it was in Eden. It is the mission of a church to empower women to bear the image of God in full freedom and authority. We need you. The hope is that Jesus is reversing the curse, and we get to be a part of it. Whether you are an economist, or a teacher, or a doctor, or a justice worker, or a good friend, or a good parent, our mission is to go out and reverse the curse of sin. As worshipers of Jesus, we go out and be the church. All things once sown in weakness, he will raise in promise. We sang that this morning. All things once sown in weakness, he will surely raise in promise until his kingdom comes again in fullness. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you that you are supremely good, that you're good beyond what we could imagine. God, we pray that you would show us your goodness, that you'd make us a people who trust in your goodness. And Jesus, we pray that you would empower us to reverse the curse in our midst. We long for your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.